So I'm Jesse. My wife's name is Jesse. That much of a narcissist. We grew up in Pensacola, Florida, which is a cool little beach town. And I'll tell you how I knew she was gonna be my wife. You grew up in a beach town, you grew up fishing. When your dad is a Sunday school teacher like mine, an expositor, a user of Explore the Bible, by the way, he wants to teach you about the context of Scripture all the time. And so my dad got fixated on the moment that Peter dropped his net immediately to follow Jesus. And he said, hang on a second, tell me about that net. We did some research and found out exactly what kind of cast net it was. Went to the Fort Pickens Pier in Pensacola, Florida, and found an old man using a cast net and said, teach me everything about cast nets. Learned how to throw them, learned how they were made, learned everything about them. Came back. I was a little boy at the time, but he taught us with these cast nets how to cast net fish, and he taught us life lessons. He discipled us as we went cast net fishing in the bayous and the bays around Pensacola, Florida. Well, growing up, it was a strategic thing for us to go out and line up in an arch and kind of herd the mullet into an embankment and then cast our nets in order, kind of scaring the fish into the biggest nets. We'd arrange ourselves in order of net size. And this is it's a difficult thing because a mullet is a smart fish and you got to be quiet. Part of the act of throwing a cast net was putting some of what we call the lead line in your mouth. All right, basically just picture a perfect circle weighted down. Some of it's made with monofilament, some of it's made with old-fashioned stuff, but the basic construction of cast nets remains the same today as it was in Jesus' day. So today, you put that cast net still in your mouth, just like they did in biblical times. Throw some of the weight over your shoulder, rock forward, rock back, and then you spin it, and the torsion of the net, the torque of the net, makes it into a circle. It lands on the ground, you drag up the fish. That's what's called a bag net. Or if you're fishing off a pier or a boat, it's called a braille net. It scoops stuff up without having to hit the sea floor. Now, it's a team effort and it's difficult work. So everybody's got to be good at throwing their nets, right? Because if somebody doesn't throw a good circle, then the fish escape. So before lunch, after church, every Sunday, we had to go out in the grass and throw three circles. Because sometimes you wouldn't get the torque quite right, you wouldn't let go with your teeth just in time, and you get something that comes out looking like the state of Idaho, you know? And so you'd go back and try again until you get the circles, and there were some Sundays where my cousin Chad went hungry at lunchtime. We would go out into the bays and bayous, line up side by side, shuffle our feet so as not to get stung by stingray. And when we would cast, sometimes we'd catch nothing. We'd reload the net. And if you put a jellyfish in your mouth without realizing it, you couldn't holler because you'd scare the mullet away. And so my dad and I, you know, we would stay side by side and we would line up. And there were some times, you know, where you'd herd them all into the right spot and the water would come to life as the mullet are jumping everywhere and we're casting our nets. And pretty soon you rake in your legal catch, or maybe more than that, in one single cast, and then we go home. That's it. That's all the fish that we could possibly cook, and we'd eat it that night. You know, it was really fun grow up in a beach town, but there was one job in cast net fishing that was the most difficult, and that was carrying the bag. Because sometimes you'd cast and catch nothing at all, and sometimes you'd catch one or two. And instead of just letting those go, we'd put them in a bag, a mesh bag that you'd have a strap around your shoulder to keep the fish alive and in the water. So you didn't just waste those fish that you caught. So while you're still trying to herd all the fish into the right spot and catch them all, you'd keep the ones that you caught along the way. Now, this was a painful ordeal because those fish would poke you in the side and stab you. And again, you couldn't holler. You couldn't let out a shout as you get stabbed by a fish because you'd scare the other fish away. And otherwise, then what's the point of being out there? And we'd take turns carrying the bag. Well, my dad used that dumb bag to teach us stuff. You know, we would sit there and just get poked by fish. And he would say, yeah, it's making you holy. And we used the bag to disciple us. And he told us, me and my cousin Chad, who's the same age as me, he said, boys, if you ever find a woman who will carry the bag, you marry her. Because a woman who will carry the bag will follow you through anything. She'll stick with you through financial difficulty, medical issues, whatever it is. She'll stand by your side if she'll carry the bag. So if you find a woman who will carry the bag, marry her. And so it became a part of our terminology in our family. My cousin Chad and I, we kept cast net fishing with my dad all the way through middle school, high school. We were in college, and we were talking about, you know, marriage on the horizon one day. If it was God's will, if one of us was dating a woman, we'd check the other and hold each other accountable. The term, is she kind of woman who would carry the bag, meant, is she marriage material, or are you wasting your time? Is she kind of woman who would, you know, follow you through the fire, okay? Like, she would carry the bag for you. Well, fast forward through college, graduated, degree in percussion performance from Florida State, was drumming professionally, God called me to ministry, started off at a tiny church in Pensacola. My first Wednesday night, we had 6 students. The next Wednesday night, God grew us to 4 students. I had no furniture in my worship center. You could see a line on the side of the wall where the waters of Hurricane Ivan had flooded it. And so I had nothing in there. And I knew that I had to have furniture. I had to have a place for people to sit. While I was driving to the church, I was praying about exactly that. God, give me furniture. I have a $0 budget. The church is broke, deep in debt. But I've got, at the time I had 6 kids, and I need a place for these kids to sit. You know, I had nothing. I had a $0 budget. I had concrete floors, and I had G, C2, E minor, and D, with the thumb around the top for the F sharp. You know what I'm talking about? This is Nashville. You need to know those chords, or you will lose your citizenship. Those are the holy chords. With them, you can play any contemporary worship song or hymn there is. That's all I had. I had a concrete floor and G, C2, E minor, and D with the F sharp. That's all I had. But I had the Word of God too, so we had everything, didn't we? And me and those kids, man, we went verse by verse through God's Word together. And God was in the process of growing that, but I couldn't see it yet at the time. By the time I left 3 years later, that student ministry was running 150 students on a $0 budget. It's still running that. They brought me back to speak last year. All the leaders are still there. They're all still serving. But this one morning, I remember driving, praying to God about the furniture, a place just for these kids to physically sit. I was like, we can't do the whole Indian style on the, it's okay, I'm Native American, I can say that. Like, on the concrete floor, you know, again, that's part of why we decreased in size by 33.3 repeating percent 1 week to the next. And as I was praying about this, I saw on the horizon couches that somebody was trying to throw away. And I said, Jehovah Jireh, God has provided. And I was driving this 91 Ford Mustang GT with the 5.0. Can I get an amen? Does anybody know about the ugly Fox Body Mustangs with the giant 5-liter engines? Okay, it was ugly as sin, but man, they were fast, right? That's what I was driving. And I saw that, and then the enemy approached. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and the garbage truck was approaching from the opposite direction. And so I said, not today, Satan. And me and my 5-liter, man, the Lord gave me a special dispensation of grace and allowed me to go over the speed limit for the cause of the gospel. I beat the garbage truck to the couches, and I got up in front of them, and I was like, no. And he drove off, and I raised a fist of victory. And then I looked at the couches, and I looked at my Mustang. Like, oh, no. And I was like, the owner of the house is going to come out and be really mad at me. So I had to call in help to get those couches there. But eventually we did get those sun-faded. It was fake leather. There was a time when they were navy blue. There was some kind of brown, like the color of despair. Despair-colored couches. And that was how I began my ministry. Well, about that time, I began dating a woman. And my whole family went out to this place called Big Lagoon for Father's Day, and I brought her with us. We went, sailed the catamaran out, docked it on shore, fired up the grill. My parents were there, brought this girl along with me. My cousin Chad and I grabbed our cast nets, and we went out into the grass beds. And we weren't really fishing seriously. We were just kind of tossing it, seeing what we could catch while we chatted. And I was looking at Chad, and he suddenly went pale as a ghost and stopped talking. He had his lead line in his mouth. And he looked at me and started elbowing me and trying to point with his elbow. And I was like, what in the world are you doing? Are you trying to fight right now? We're holding the cast net? And he spat his net out, and he dropped everything. He's like, look. I turned around and this girl I had been dating noticed that we had left the bag on the shore. And she had picked it up at the pavilion and began walking it out towards us. And I saw my parents on the shore behind her with their fists raised in the air. She had no idea what was happening. So I married her. That's how I married Jesse. And we've cranked out an alarming number of kids since then. Our oldest is Austin Elijah Campbell. He's named for the prophet of God, stood down the prophets of Baal. God brought fire down from heaven, declared victory there. We named him so that day would come when we would disciple him, because we know the world's going crazy, right? But it's not beyond God. It's not like this has never happened before. We told him, you're named for the prophet Elijah. And you may be the only one, maybe you against 400 something false prophets, but God's gonna bring fire down to prove himself God one day. So his name has branded him. He knows who he is and whose he is permanently. Now some of you might know him. He's a student at Stoner Creek in your church, your children's ministry, your kids' ministry. You do ministry there. You have a club that meets at my son's school. He's a first grader, Austin Elijah Campbell. All right, blonde, shaggy hair. He lost a tooth 2 days ago, so you'll know who he is. His younger brother's in kindergarten. His name is Asher Noah Campbell. He's currently across the way here. We call him Asher the Basher. That's probably what he's doing. So I apologize for that. All right, if there's any damages incurred on that, my email address is john.emery@lifeway.com. All right? Now, Asher has a twin brother named Aiden. Aiden Isaiah Campbell. Asher Noah, named for Noah, who told people about God's coming wrath. Aiden Isaiah, named for the prophet who saw God. Now, there's another little dude here, Asa Riley Campbell, named for the king of Israel who brought people back to the word. And finally, Valentine's Day of this year, had a baby girl at last, Autumn Grace Campbell. Of seeing God working through my sons and through my baby girl already and doing incredible, incredible things. But Aiden particularly, just with the difficulty that we faced, the pain that we've gone through, everything surrounding Aiden's enormous little life, it just reminds me of a couple of texts that I want to share with you. The first service I shared from Ephesians chapter 3. I feel led to share from a different passage this service. I don't know why, but I believe you will by the time we're done. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start in verse 3. Here's some context. All right, the opening verses of this text talk about God's chosen people throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia. All right, this is speaking about some of these members of God's chosen nation, Israel. All right, these elect, that's how I interpret the word elect there. This is God's elect nation. Some of the Hebrew believers that are scattered around the Roman Empire. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia. That's modern day Turkey, and that's the modern day equivalent to what would become the Roman Empire. Peter wrote this in the first century, around the year 64 AD. There's an emperor in charge named Nero, who was crazy. I mean, the kind of accusations that were leveraged against Christians were ridiculous. Nero had huge portions of Rome burned and blamed it on the Christians. And all these horrible rumors were spread about Christians based on a total misunderstanding of what Scripture actually says. Right, like, for example, it was said that these Christians, you can't believe them, you can't trust them because they're atheists. Yes, that was the label that Christians were getting. These Christians are atheists. Why? Well, it's because the Roman Empire, when they would come in to a new place, they would kick out the authority. They would say, look, everybody, you can keep your gods, okay? We'll take your gods and we'll put them on this shelf with all the other gods of all the other nations that we've conquered. We'll add them to our pantheon of gods. So if you have it on your to-do list to conquer a nation coming up, here's a tip. Let them keep their gods and add them to the list of gods of all the other nations you've conquered. Here's the only problem. Yahweh does not play well with other gods. So the Romans came in. Nero spread misinformation about them, saying that they were atheists because these Christians would say, no, we don't believe in any of those other gods. There's only one God. Now, believing in one God is all it takes to be theistic. Nonetheless, because Christians deny every other God, the Romans said, look, they're atheists. It was also said, look, they're incestuous because a brother in Christ and a sister in Christ would marry one another. There's brothers and sisters marrying in these Christians. We've got to get them out of Rome. They're incestuous. I totally did not understand what it means at all for two Christians, a brother in Christ and a sister in Christ, to marry one another. And then here's my favorite one. These Christians, they're cannibals. They get together and they eat flesh and they drink blood. They're talking about communion, where the bread represents the body of Christ and the drink represents the blood of Christ. They took it literally. These Christians, they get together and they eat flesh and they drink blood. And so people had this horrifying picture of what Christians were. Atheistic, incestuous, cannibals, get them out. My friends, that's the same faith that we share today. So tell me, can you relate to that at all? Does that sound like a setting, a cultural narrative that you can connect with where the views of Christianity are just grossly misrepresented in the public view? You know, are Christians today being painted as hateful bigots? Right? Because it's nothing new to Christianity. It was the story for this ancient church. So the Christians went underground, literally. What we're about to read is a top secret contraband document. It was likely smuggled in through a canteen into Rome, where people originally would meet in the synagogues, but then that soon ended when Nero began the persecution of Christians. And so the Christians would meet in the catacombs, open graves beneath the streets, on the outskirts of town and in secret places, and they would whisper so as not to be overheard. The most powerful empire in the history of planet Earth was forcing all of its power to eliminate this radical sect of Judaism. These atheistic, incestuous cannibals they called Christians, doing everything that they could to wipe us out, putting on public displays of just gore, burning Christians at the stake publicly. Yet the church grew. And it grew and it grew and it grew, meeting in the graves beneath the streets secretly. It just grew like crazy. People would arrive at the meeting place in the catacombs beneath the streets at staggered times. This is something the persecuted church does today still. You know where the fastest growing church in the world is right now? It's in China. A largely underground church. It's secretive. People show up at the meeting spot in staggered times, rather than everybody just piling into the entrance of the catacombs. Don't mind us, we're just gonna go see some dead people. People just gradually, one at a time, go in. Doesn't it stink to draw the short straw and be the first one there? No big deal, just sitting in a catacomb by myself, 5 hours, this is great. Church. Well, at time, can you imagine, what if somebody missed their arrival time? What if somebody was late for their time to arrive at church? You see, today, if somebody's late for church, especially if they have little kids, you just assume, like, okay, there's a diaper issue, there's a food issue, there's some sort of car issue, there's some sort of, outfit mishap. I mean, it takes my family a full 5 minutes and 11 seconds to get in the car, okay, with the number of kids that we have. Just getting in the car is an ordeal. We, like, pray up before we do it. So today, getting to church is one thing, being late to church is one thing, but to the original recipients of the book of 1 Peter, it could have been a death sentence. People would get together and fast and pray. This brother is never late to worship, because if somebody was late to worship in the original recipients of this letter, it could have meant that they were hung upside down on a stake in Nero's garden, encased in wax, with their feet being lit on fire. So this was a tremendous ordeal, and as you can imagine, that the effect that had on the church was this. There were no fake Christians in the persecuted church. It's not worth it to pretend to be a Christian if you're going to lose your life. So the church learned clandestine ways to communicate in broad daylight. Over the course of time, this church began to just grow and grow and grow underground. That's part of the reason why Peter's writing to it, the book of 1 Peter, the book of 2 Peter. One of the ways in which the church would communicate clandestinely while in public view led to what we call the Jesus fish today, the ichthys, the koinonia fish. Here's how it was. If you were in the street, somebody else is in the street, there's a Roman centurion standing nearby, you want to invite this person to church. Think about what that was like. Today, if you invite somebody to church and they shoot you down, you just risk an awkward social moment. It's really not that big of a deal. But to invite somebody to church and get shot down to the original recipients of this letter was to risk your life, get dragged away by that Roman centurion. So what you would do is just draw an arch in the sand. If that person was a Christian, they would then draw the complementary arch. The two arches together would make the Jesus fish, right? The ichthys, as we call it. Things that we have on the backs of our cars we wish we didn't when we're driving down I-40, right? You wish you could just, you know, cover it up sometimes, you know what I mean? Like just, oh, maybe I'm the only one who has the sin nature in my flesh, but I get so fed up at times, but it keeps me accountable. It's a profession of Christian faith. Now, I don't know, maybe my imagination runs wild with me, which it often does, but I think about this moment where somebody would draw that arch in the sand and the other person was not a Christian. How did that go down? What was that like? Was that awkward? Just kind of chatting and talking and you just draw this arch in the sand and they're like, what was that? Was that thing you just did? What thing? The ballet move you just did in the sand, man. What was that? Well, it's just something I do. It's a dance. It's a stretch. It's what I do. What? You're weird. Bye. Now, in time, this church began to grow and grow and grow to the point that by the year 300, when Constantine was the emperor over Rome, he saw fit to ratify Christianity. He's considered the first Christian emperor, and it could very well be that he was saved. Some speculate, no, it was just politically expedient of him to embrace what was happening within his culture, because that church that was once underground came to comprise a majority of the Roman Empire. And so when he ended the persecution of Christians, the systematic slaughter of Christians, things changed within the church. But can you imagine being a Roman centurion right at the threshold? Okay, can you imagine what it was like when officially the day happened when 51% of the city was now down in the catacombs together? You know, like, we have a majority officially. We have Roman centurions of our own. But what I think is funny is what was going on above them on the streets. Imagine what it was like. Where is everybody? And what are these fish everywhere? This letter that we're going to read was written to that church in the catacombs, beneath the streets, persecuted. And as such, to properly read 1 Peter, you must whisper it so as not to be overheard. Do you know that this is still happening today? It's not like the persecution of the church ended. As we gather together in a worship center that is prominently visible from the street, with lights to make things more visible, with speakers to make things more audible, there are people who are away from the view of the street, in the dark, whispering so as not to be overheard right now. This persecution of Christians has not ended. It is continuing on today. So with our hearts united with those brothers and sisters in Christ in the gulags of North Korea who whisper their words of worship, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why has difficulty befallen First Baptist Mount Juliet? Why has difficulty befallen you personally in your own life? Where is God in the midst of this? Where is God in the midst of your pain and your difficulty and your trial? Where is God in the midst of the storm that's coming? Where is he in the fire that rages? My friend, if you are skeptical of God, you're just here because there's good coffee in the lobby, and maybe because you have a crush on a member of First Baptist Mount Juliet. You're here because your family brought you. You're here because you just have questions. But you don't really believe in God. You don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe in any of this stuff. First, I want to say welcome. I'm glad that you're here. The number one reason people give for leaving the faith behind is that they face difficulty, and so they leave their faith. Here's the problem with that. God never said you wouldn't face difficulty. It would be logical to say, the Bible tells me I'm never going to face trial and difficulty and pain, and I face trial and difficulty and pain, to say, okay, that book's not true. But the book doesn't say that, friend. The book doesn't say that. Never once did God promise us that we would never have a hard time. When I read my Bible, I read Jesus' own words. In this life, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. When I read my Bible, I read James and says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If you face difficulty, pain, and trial in your life, and you've held that against God, and that's the reason that you don't believe in the gospel, my friend, it's time to open up your heart to what the Bible actually says. We just read a passage that was written to Christians who were being burned alive, okay? In the midst of that, God promised the gates of hell would not overcome his church. I believe that First Baptist Mount Juliet falls under that same promise of God. The gates of Hades would not overcome God's church. Do you believe that too, First Baptist Mount Juliet? I believe it. That's why I believe that this fire that we find ourselves in now is going to serve only to refine and grow and build and emerge on the other side prepared for even greater things that you could ask or imagine. So my skeptical friends, welcome. I must respectfully say that the sufferings and difficulties and trials in your life that you've used as evidence to the contrary of the goodness of God are not logically sound. They would be sound if the Bible promised that all of life would be one big carnival cruise. You know what I'm talking about? The 24-hour pizza and the soft serve ice cream. I got so good at making that spiral after a while. Sorry, I'm distracted. Focus! If God ever promised life would be one big carnival cruise, then you'd have a point, but you don't, because he didn't. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proven genuine. There's a purpose to the sufferings that you face. There's a purpose to it. God has an end in mind. God has a purpose to this. I've seen it happen in my own family, in my own life. When Asher and Aiden were born, Asher came out very, very premature. Just a few pounds, a handful of kid. Came out a few pounds, and he was kicking and screaming and doing all the things that babies do, but he was doing it in fun size form. Came out just raucous little preemie, okay? I knew right away. He came out bashing, and he's still bashing right now. And they swept him into this opening in the wall in the back of the operating room that led into the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit. And then it came time for Aiden to be born. And when Aiden was born, everything changed. When Aiden was born, the whole room went quiet. It was like everybody was moving to this music. They were all so well-trained and experienced, and suddenly, like, it was like a stage full of performers where the music just stops and nobody knows what to do. Aiden was born. He was writhing and he was kicking. He was turning red. He was trying to breathe, but he could not. And my wife immediately burst out and asked, "Why isn't he crying? Why isn't he crying?" And I didn't know what to say. That was hard for me because it's my job to know what to say. So if you know what to say to a woman who believes that her child is dying right then and there, you tell me, because I don't know. I just held her by the hair and I kissed her forehead. They immediately just whisked Aiden back into the NICU for emergency surgery. Brought my wife and I to another room. And when we were in that room, you know what we did? You know what we felt led to do, both of us at the same time? We said, "It's time to worship. It's time to worship." Well, why is that a time to worship? Because God is worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship when the church is booming and healthy. He's worthy of worship when the church is in the fire. He's worthy of worship when you win the lottery, okay? But he's worthy of worship when your child's on the operating table too. He is worthy. And so we worshiped. About midnight, the doctors came in and they said, "We can't explain it. It's a miracle. Your baby is alive. He's been born without a trachea, a diagnosis called distal tracheal atresia, uncommonly rare." The diagnosis was developed in the year 1900, and since the year 1900, up until that point, there had been only 150 cases. Of those 150 cases, by far the longest surviving child lived 5 minutes. Aiden had been born 2 hours prior to that moment and was still alive. They said, "We can't explain it. It's a miracle. Your baby's alive." Upon further exploration, we found that not only was he born without a trachea, this windpipe, this thing that through which we speak and breathe, he also had a hole that connected his esophagus to his bronchi, the bifurcation at the top of your lungs. Bronchi is in bronchitis. Where the esophagus touched the bronchi, a small hole, a fistula developed about a millimeter in diameter. He was able to breathe through that. The next day, I took the stage to preach First Baptist Church of Windermere. I thought the series was going to be this comparison between prophecies about Israel and moments they came true in Israel's history. God promised to bring the Valley of Dry Bones to life in Ezekiel 37. On May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again, just like God promised. I had all these prophecies and their fulfillments lined up for this whole series. And because of the way that God breathed into the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel, I told my creative team, I told everybody, it's going to be called God Breathes Life. When I got up and I took the stage that morning, everybody knew what was going on. I had two bracelets with ducks on them on my wrist to get me back into the NICU after I was done preaching. I took the stage. Everybody knew that my son had been born without a trachea, but was alive through the night and into that morning. And the screen came up across the environmental projection system that said, "God breathes life." And this very conservative Southern Baptist church suddenly shot up to its feet, people raising their hands with shouts of praise to God because they saw what was happening. God was working through my affliction to illustrate the truth of Scripture. I planned that series a year in advance. This is the one time I'd ever planned my sermon series a year out. I thought it was going to be this series of historical proofs about prophecy, but instead it was something very different. It was a living illustration of the truth of the word. People began to come forward and give their lives to Christ saying, "I want God to do in my life what he's doing in Aiden's. I want God to breathe life into me like he's doing in Aiden right now." And they gave their lives to Jesus. Suddenly the whole church was all praying for the same thing at the same time. We were united around one common prayer. And that breathed new life into our church. See, before that, the kind of things that we would pray for were comparatively puny. We'd go before God, who spoke 100 billion galaxies into existence. Think about that for a second. When God speaks, billions of galaxies are formed. And we'd go before him and ask him for a good parking spot. That was the way in which we beseeched the creator of the universe, praying small prayers. This moment, asking God to work a miracle, taught us to ask God for the impossible, to pray in proportion not in accordance with what we could conceive of our own minds or achieve through our own charisma, intellect, and powers of persuasion, but in proportion to the Holy Spirit's capacity to change, which is limitless. With God, all things are possible. And so for the first time, we began to actually pray in faith. And the act of praying for Aiden just brought spiritually dead people to life. We began to spread the word as much as we possibly could. I had helped plant 3 churches in Brazil. We told them, and they began to pray together, all for Aiden. The same thing happened. God breathed new life into those churches. My wife was an undercover missionary through the Journeyman program to Malaysia to help plant an illegal underground church. She began receiving encrypted emails I didn't understand, but that she knew to be messages from her church saying, "We heard about Aiden, we're praying for him." From there, word began to spread to the first church that we worked at and beyond. I helped start this drumline in Kenya called Kitundumo. It was meant to get kids off of drugs. You had to test clean to be able to come and drum and perform with the group. Kitundumo is the Swahili word for thunder. That's about what we sounded like. It's okay. Kitundumo began to pray for Aiden. So we had churches all over the world, all over the country, all praying for Aiden. And the act of asking God to do such big things filled them with faith. One testimony came in from a couple who was older, estranged from their children, financially ruined. They were sitting in their living room planning their mutual suicide, talking about what their last meal would be. And because word of Aiden's story had begun to go viral on social media, she received a notification from a friend of a friend of a friend saying, "Hey, could you please pray for this baby named Aiden?" And like true nihilists, like true suicidal people, they just said, "Yeah, might as well." That's the ethic that flows from nihilism. Might as well. And they began to pray for Aiden. And when they did, the Holy Spirit of God rushed in. They gave their lives to Jesus, fell to their knees, believed in him as Lord. They got up from their knees. They walked out their front door across the street to the church they'd never visited before. They joined the church, gave their lives to Jesus, got baptized, reconciled with their children, received new opportunity immediately for financial restoration through work, and then made a blanket, sent it to Orlando, and it stayed on Aiden's bed. God was literally saving lives through this story. It was absolutely phenomenal. It was absolutely just incredible. I've seen this. I've seen God take your greatest affliction, your greatest difficulty, your greatest pain, and achieve with it something that could not have otherwise come about. I've seen it happen. I know that it's true. So, First Baptist Mount Juliet, what might God do through your difficulty, your grief for Pastor Mike, your uncertainty in the midst of a pastoral search? What might God do through this season? You'd be amazed at what God did through my family's pain and difficulty. The same God can do something tremendous through yours, you see. Think on what Peter wrote to the persecuted church that came out victorious. "Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor on the day that Jesus Christ is revealed." This is a testing of your faith. Are you passing it or are you wasting it? Spoiler alert, it ends with the glory of God. It ends with God being glorified. That's what happens in the midst of all of our pain and difficulty. God takes it and he writes with it a testimony and a story of his own glory and his own goodness. That's what happened with the story of the church in 1 Peter. That's what I believe God can do through First Baptist Mount Juliet. That's what God did through the story of my son Aiden. We kind of developed this sense of routine with Aiden in the hospital. We developed this dark sense of humor about things because there was this uncanny correlation between days when Aiden would crash, you know, where his blood oxygen saturation numbers would tank, his heart rate would go down, and it looked like he was about to die. This went on for 3 months, this correlation between those episodes and me having a speaking engagement at the church that I was at, First Baptist Church, Windermere, or at other events that I spoke at. It was uncanny. Only when I preached would Aiden crash. And so my wife and I, just because we'd lived in the hospital for several months at this point, just to keep from going crazy, had this weird morbid sense of humor about it, even joking like, hey, you've got a speaking engagement. You're speaking at a conference on Saturday. I guess that means you better make sure there's gas in the tank because Aiden's going to have a bad day that day. And it would happen. I started teaching my assistant my sermon so that he could get up halfway through and preach the rest of it. There was something else that was cool. I began singing this song to Aiden that I wrote for him. And every time I sang it to him, his blood oxygen saturation levels would go up. His heart rate would increase. The music therapist at the hospital took note and was enamored by it and came in and began focusing on Aiden more and more and recorded my song for Aiden throughout the night, would show on a chart, you could just see these spikes. And she said, that's when we played the song. It was incredible. Now, meanwhile, there were other people in my life who were taking great interest in Aiden's story. You'd be amazed at what God will do through your difficulty. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and result in praise and glory and honor the day that Jesus Christ is revealed. I had friends that I'd made during my time as a professional drummer where I was the token Christian in a lot of contexts, a lot of groups. Some of you work in the music industry. You can relate to that. You know what it's like to be the one Christian in the group. Well, some of these guys went on to do other things in academic pursuits. One of them was named Charles. He taught Ayn Randian atheism. Ayn Rand, the author of Atlas Shrugged, The Virtue of Selfishness, The Fountainhead, other works. She tried to summit the mountain that every atheist has ever tried to summit, and that is to develop a solid moral framework based on atheism. She gave a noble effort, but she failed. The philosophy that she developed was called objectivism. My friend Charles taught objectivism at a university in Washington, D.C. He and I had tried to convert each other numerous times over the years. We had such rapport that we could call each other, and the first words out of our mouths were, Charles, prepare to be converted. And that was how we said hi. Well, Charles took great interest in the whole thing with Aiden. He began to tune in and follow because, you see, we knew each other growing up. I grew up with an awesome dad, an awesome mom, and a good home. He grew up with a dad who beat him and his mom. So when I talked about my heavenly father, he was less inclined to hear about it. And in time, you could see that he claimed to be objective, but I could see plainly, no, man, you're blaming God for the difficulty that you face in your life as though God promised you wouldn't face difficulty. And he looked at me and he said, of course, it's easy for you to love God because your notion of God has been nothing but good to you. The only reason you love God, as you call him that, is that he's done nothing but bless you. Does that sound familiar? Whose voice does that resemble in Scripture? Satan's in Job. The only reason he loves you is you put your hand upon him and put a hedge of protection around him. But if you remove that, he'll surely curse you to your face. That was Charles' accusation against me. But the Spirit was working in his heart. There was a leader of a local atheist organization named Hale. She began to come to church and follow with interest what was going on. She would sit there, and the first time that I saw her, I heard about the group that was inviting her. She sat there with her arms crossed and her brow furrowed. I was like, that must be Hale. She began to follow with interest. She began to dig in and see what was going on here. Some of it was sort of morbid. It was a spectacle. Let's go see the preacher whose son is in the hospital. Let's see him wiggle and writhe and try to dance around the fact that his son is dying in the hospital. The leader of a local LGBTQ community, Darius, who was there, he also started coming in. He said, At first I didn't like it, but then as I started coming, I couldn't stop going to church because it's the only place I ever got hugged. The Lord was at work because one of them told me, Jesse, I don't believe in God, but I find myself praying for your son all the time. I said, it won't be long now. This one Sunday morning, I was teaching a text. My assistant stood up and said, you gotta go. I took the mic off. I'd stopped running it through my shirt at the time and just had it out there so that I could just do exactly that. Pass it on to him. He gets up, teaches the rest of the session. As I'm running out of the auditorium, everybody's like, we love you, Jesse, we're praying. I arrive at the hospital. I show up, and everybody's hands are folded as they stand around Aiden. And I'll be honest with you. I'll just be totally transparent. In my flesh, I got angry at that sight. I was a difficult NICU parent. I didn't know anything about medicine, but I would have people taken off of Aiden's care because I was angry. I couldn't explain. I didn't have a basis for it. But immediately when I saw that, I got mad because if their hands are folded and they don't intend to use them. I approached and then it kind of dawned on me why their hands were folded. It's because there was nothing they could do. I saw the numbers on the screen. They'd never been lower. His song was playing on the stereo, but it wasn't working. And they were getting prepared to hand Aiden to my wife. We never really got to hold him because it was so precarious. So she held him. I came in and interlocked my arms with hers. We held our baby boy. The song was playing. The numbers kept going down, but eventually they just silenced all the alarms. We just looked at him and we said, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And that was the last thing that he ever saw on this earth. Because my baby boy died in my arms. So we said, I love you to him. My friend, I believe in the Bible. I believe Jesus when he said that it's not God's will that any little one should be lost. It's not God's will that any little one should be lost, that heaven belongs to little ones. So I believe in Jesus' name. The very next thing that my son saw was his heavenly father saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. So there I was in the furnace. And it seemed like God lost in that story at that moment, right? My friend, God was only beginning to work. It was not a story of death. There was more life that came from the death of my son than there was death. Because I had to take the platform and speak at his funeral. And you can see the message today, it's online. It crashed the servers at our church. It had a max capacity of about 10,000 viewers and it died out on us. The first words that I said were, God is good. I proclaimed the gospel and 150 people were saved. Among them, Charles gave his life to Jesus. Hale gave her life to Christ. Darius gave his life to Christ. Revival broke out in our church, stood over my son's casket, proclaimed the gospel, and Charles said, it must be true. It must be true. It must be true. It wasn't until he saw me in the furnace that he saw God with me in the furnace. Refined my faith in the midst of it. And I've never seen God do so much in my life as I have seen him do it through the greatest tragedy and pain I've ever known. My son dying in my arms, proclaiming the gospel until my voice was shot over his tiny casket. Tons of people were saved from there. From there, it led on to me getting published, writing books for B&H. This is what led me to Nashville. It's why I'm here with you today, right now. Led to another book, which led to another book. God was at work. All the while, we kept telling Aiden's surgeons, every time he'd go in for our operation, we'd pray over him. We're like, God's gonna do something through this. We said, if Aiden's to be like Isaac, then we're gonna be like Abraham. God, you gave us your son, so we give you ours. We prayed over him, he went into the OR, and we told them, film everything, journal everything, share everything. Tell the whole medical community. It was a man, the nation's leading pediatric neonatal cardiothoracic surgeon. He went from Boston Medical to Florida Hospital South in Orlando. Just guess who his very first patient was. Aiden Isaiah Campbell. He began to spread the word and share the news. Aiden's doctors were the featured keynote speakers at a convention for surgeons in West Palm Beach, Florida. The word broke out from there. The clinical field trials that had begun with Aiden got approved by the FDA, and from there, by the medical association, and from there, got new trials. A baby girl was born in South Korea with proximal tracheal agenesis. She lived to be 3 years old. From there, also this radical, groundbreaking surgery that was piloted through Aiden has led to a success. 3D printers producing tracheal implants soaked in the patient's own stem cells that adhere to the body and grow with the body. The first surgery is a success. Lives have already been saved because of it. Furthermore, The common practice used to be, if a baby had a deformed trachea, as indicated through an ultrasound, the practice was to tell the mother, abort this child, there's no chance here. Not anymore. Because of what God did through Aiden, more lives are being saved. There is hope. And it is precisely because of the fire my family went through, God has brought life to other families. What might God do through your fire? What might God accomplish through your pain? What might God do through the story of First Baptist Mount Juliet? As you grieve today and celebrate the passing into heaven of a man who's been faithfully pastoring at this church for years and headmastering a Christian school that brings young people the gospel, how will you conduct yourselves, First Baptist Mount Juliet? Will you grieve like those who have no hope? Or will you rather stand in the midst of the furnace of grief, knowing that God is in the furnace with you? Knowing that though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, First Baptist Mount Juliet, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor on the day that Jesus Christ is revealed. This is not a story of death. It is a story of life. The fire refines and God's in it with you. Do you believe that it's true? I believe it's true. Now, what about on an individual level as we close? As we wrap up, we've been speaking about the first century Roman church. We've been speaking about what God did through my church at the time of my son Aiden's life. We're talking about First Baptist Mount Juliet, but what about you? Right there as an individual where you sit in the pew. Have you been facing refining fire and interpreting the whole thing the wrong way? I mean, you're wondering where God is, my friends. He's in the flame with you. He is the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. You don't suffer from the absence of God's presence. You're just blind to what it really is. You want God to manifest himself in your life on your terms. That's not how God works. He's Lord, not you. You don't get to dictate the manner in which God makes himself known to you in your life. He is the fire that consumes. He is in the midst of the difficulty. He is refining your faith, but you're losing the opportunity, failing the testing of your faith. Would you know that right there in the fire, this is the one opportunity you have to truly prove your faith genuine? It's easy to have faith in God at camp when everybody's on fire for God. It's different to have faith in God while you're in the refining fire. Faith is proven genuine exclusively through seasons such as these. May you come to be thankful for the refining fire because it presents an opportunity for you to live out a testimony. And again, spoiler alert, it's going to result in God being glorified. That was the case in my son Aiden's story. What will it be in your story? So if you've been facing a difficulty, you need the Savior's hope, today's the day that you give your life to Jesus Christ. Today's the day that you place your faith in him completely. I'll be right here to pray with you. Other pastors will be here at the front to minister to you if that's what you need. If you need to pray for somebody else, come down to the front. We'll be here to pray alongside you and lift others up. Whatever God is doing in your heart and in your life, I pray that you would respond, because all the while you've been wondering where God is in the midst of the refining fire, and he is the refining fire. So now you lean into it. You don't question God. You see him at last, First Baptist Mount Juliet. So would you stand with me as we pray? God is able to do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine. Not despite the refining fire, but because of it. Do you believe that God is able, First Baptist Mount Juliet? I believe he's able as well. I've seen him do it through my pain. He can do it through yours as well. Let's pray together. And on the amen of this prayer, the altar is open. Come forward and pray. God, I lift up this church, this people to you. Lord, we know that though now for a little while we may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, but these have come so that our faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor on the day that you are revealed, God. So Lord, would you refine us? Would you build us up? Make us more like you. Make us aware of your presence here amidst the flames right alongside us. You wept by Lazarus's tomb. You weep with us, Father. Lord, you are victorious over death. You wrote a story of life from my son's death. You can write a story of life through Pastor Mike's death. You can write a story of life in First Baptist Mount Juliet, and you can bring the spiritually dead to life in this room right now. So I lift up those who are lost in sin and dead in trespasses. Would you call them by name? Let them come running out of the darkness into marvelous light. Father, we love you. Refine us by the fire. Bring us to life through it, Father. You did this through your church in Rome. You can do it through First Baptist Mount Juliet today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.